In our Bible survey series, we've reached someplace into the 20th chapter of the book of Ezekiel. The book of Ezekiel, chapter 20, we're in the prophetic portions of Scripture. Jeremiah is prophesied in Jerusalem. Ezekiel is with the captives. This is early in the captivity. Babylon has captured the city of Jerusalem, at least defeated it. They've set up a regent in the area, Zedekiah, and Ezekiel prophesied. The 20th chapter, as you'll remember, we just started on it. God is laying out his case against Israel. The interesting thing is that God doesn't need to lay out a case against Israel. There isn't any reason for God to justify himself. God is God. But he does, and by the prophet, he presents his case against Israel. He wants them to know what he has against them. Beginning in verse 5, he pointed out that he chose Israel. It's the only place in the book of Ezekiel that he says so, but five other places in the Old Testament he points out that God is God and that he chose Israel. I think it's intuitively obvious that Israel did not choose him. God called Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees. God separated Jacob from his mother's womb. God redeemed Israel out of the land of Egypt. I chose Israel. He lifted them up. He searched out a land for them. He chose the perfect land, the right place for them, and then he redeemed them out of the land of Egypt. And he said, "Cast away the idols of the land of Egypt, and defile your not yourself with the idols of Egypt. I am the Lord your God." Verse 7. But one of three rebellions that are recorded here, they rebelled against me and wouldn't listen to me. They would not hearken to my word. They did not cast away their idols. I'm not sure how many times in the survey thus far I've pointed out to you that when Israel came out of the land of Egypt, probably only one man wanted to go. I'm not certain about him. It does seem as though Moses was willing to go, but nobody else. Israel was not in the land of Egypt eagerly anticipating God's deliverance. And they were not there in deep supplicating prayer that God would come in and deliver them from Egypt, from its idols, and from its defilement. It was God that moved toward Israel, not Israel that moved toward God. And I've suggested to you in all of this overview of biblical teaching that man has so grossly changed what God has revealed. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. Beginning with Adam, we see that the moment Adam sinned, it was God who moved toward Adam. Adam did not go looking for God. God went looking for Adam. Israel did not ask for redemption from the land of Egypt. God redeemed them. And he gives us the illustration of the Passover, that it was the father who put blood on the doorpost and the lintels, not the one under condemnation. Teaching us so vividly in type that we who are under condemnation do not make provision for redemption. It didn't make any difference whether the firstborn son asked for blood to be put there or not. It didn't make any difference whether he believed in the efficacy of the blood on the doorpost and the lintels. What counted was what his father had done. And what counts in your life is what God did in Jesus Christ. Not what you do, but what he did. And we have become so engrossed with teaching the Word of God as though it depended upon what you do that we've seen little of the finished work of Jesus Christ. I chose them, I searched out a land for them, and I redeemed them out of Egypt, but they wouldn't listen to me. And the Scriptures make it very apparent that when they came out of the land of Egypt, they carried literally tons of Egyptian idols. In the Second World War, the Great War, at least that's what I used to tell my father, I have a friend who now lives up in Wadsworth, Ohio, and he was serving under a sergeant there in a personnel carrier. They had a machine gun mounted on it, and they were ripping through Germany, just rejoicing in the victory of the U.S. Army over the Germans. This was just before the Germans made that tremendous offensive that almost wiped out several of our divisions. And Harold says that this sergeant was a man of absolutely no principle. He'd pull up into a nice-looking house, into the area of a nice-looking house, and then he'd aim the machine gun at the house, and he'd go in and get all the pictures, the silverware, anything he thought was of value. Harold says, Arthur, it wasn't very long until our personnel carrier was piled high with chairs and paintings and silverware and dishes and vases. He said, we couldn't even get to the guns. And suddenly we heard about this great offensive, and we came almost face to face with Germans. And he said it was almost comical as we raced down the road wide open, away from the German push that came just before the close of the Second World War. And he says, as I looked back the highway, there it was, just covered with pictures and broken vases and china and silverware as we pitched it out of the vehicle so we could get to the gun. Well, I only tell you that story that you'd think as Israel roamed in the wilderness, how long would you have to wander in the desert before you'd start casting off things that just weighted you down? You'd start throwing them away. And the last thing they ever thought about throwing away were these idols. They carried them clear into the land of Canaan. They wouldn't listen to them. And they didn't cast away their idols. This is just one of several proof texts that point out that Israel was in idolatry when God redeemed them and stayed in idolatry in the wilderness and carried their idols into the promised land. Don't you stand there and condemn Israel before you think of your own life. These are written, for they are our examples upon whom the ends of the age have come. When God said, Lazarus, come forth, he came forth bound hand and foot in grave clothes. So did you. And when the Israelites came out of the land of Egypt, the world system, they came out carrying their idols. So did you. And I wouldn't be surprised if most of you are still carrying a lot of them. They wouldn't listen to my word. I am certain, I suppose from this audience at least, knowing a little bit about the church I pastor, that if one were to interrogate the audience, it would go without saying that every one of you would agree that the most important thing in your life is Jesus Christ and the Word of God. And I suppose it's unkind of me even to think what a physical inventory might reveal. How much time do you spend in worship? How much time do you spend in study of His Word? There isn't a single thing this side of heaven, there isn't one single thing you could do that would equal the privilege and the opportunity of simply sitting down with the Word of the Sovereign, Almighty, Eternal God and reading. Some of us here might turn handsprings to read an ancient letter from a pharaoh. Or maybe somebody comes up and says, you know what I just found? I found an autobiography written by Xerxes. What a thrilling thing to read. Nothing compared to the Word of God. And yet I wonder if one were to evaluate our lives in our entertainments, in our sports, in the things that interest us, in our profession, in our work. Every moment of every day, how much time do we spend in the things of the Lord? Or are we also burdened down with idols? They wouldn't listen. However, I wrought for my name's sake that it should not be polluted before the nations. I praise God that He does that. Wherefore, I caused them to go up forth out of the land of Egypt and brought them into the wilderness. Why did He bring them into the wilderness? Why, when He redeemed you, did He bring you redeemed into the wilderness? For His name's sake. Oh, if it hadn't been for the wilderness, I'm certain
that the Jewish mind would soon have concluded it was their greatness that defeated Egypt and gave them the promised land. I recognize that we tread on thin ice, and I trust that your sanctified intelligence will chew on what I say. But I am certain if there were no sin in my life, I would be very, very proud. It wouldn't be long until I could conclude that I don't need the Savior. I've finally attained. It was for their good that he put them in the wilderness. I've suggested to you on numerous occasions that by far and away the greatest miracle in all the Bible is the preservation of the children of Israel in the wilderness. There is no way they could have made it without God. There is no possibility that had God pulled out the pillar of cloud, the pillar of fire, and the water from the rock, and the manna from heaven, there is no possibility that they could have made it. They could not. If God were withdraw, there is no possibility that you can walk the Christian life. Impossible. Moreover, I gave them my Sabbaths to be a sign between me and them, that they might know that I am the Lord who sanctifies them. It's interesting. Throughout the survey, we have over and over again been introduced to the Sabbath. And here, one of the things that bothered God is that they didn't observe the Sabbath. Why did he give them the Sabbath? Well, so they wouldn't work 7 days a week. They need to rest, so that they wouldn't make quite so much money. I gave them the Sabbath that they might know that I, the Lord, sanctify them. That's why the Sabbath was given. Now, you're not under the Sabbath. You're not under law. You're under grace. But these things are our examples, that we would not lust after evil things as they lusted. What did they learn in the Sabbath? What did they learn in the tithe? Way back in the survey, we've been in this now a year or so, way back in the survey we found that God instituted the tithe that Israel might rejoice before the Lord. Now, it's the organized denominational system today that has pushed tithing on modern-day Christians as a means of supporting the church, but God never did that. Thou shalt surely tithe the tenth of all the increase of thy field, and change it into money, and spend it for whatsoever thy soul lusteth after. Wine, or strong drink, or sports cars. Well, he didn't call it that. Oxen or horses. Or whatsoever thy soul lusteth after, and rejoice before the Lord. Now, that may sound great to you, but I'm quoting Scripture verbatim. Here is an Israelite. He's a Jew. I told the story at the men's retreat. My wife will remember this. I had her at a motel in Detroit, and when I came back a little early from working at Ford, she said they're going to have an auction here, and they're going to auction off typewriters and calculators and stuff. And I said, oh, that'd be interesting. And we walked in the room, and the minute we walked in the room, I said, honey, I've seen those guys 100 times in my life, and they always take me. Now, it wasn't the same guys, but they always take me. I recognized them immediately as sons of Abraham, and I don't know why, but I never win. And I said I didn't want to go. But I sensed that my wife wanted to go. She might argue with that tonight, but I sensed that she wanted to go. And I said, well, it'd be fun, and these guys will not take me this time. And they held up a 3/8-inch electric drill, brand new in the original carton. And nobody was bidding very much, and my wife and I looked at each other and decided that might be nice presents for the kids. We have 5 kids. None of them wanted one, but that's neither here nor there. So I bid $10, and the guy said sold, and I took 5 of them. That's $50. And June said, did we get taken? And I said, I don't know. I came back home, pulled out the Granger catalog special, 3/8 drills, $8.18. And they took me again. They do all the time. I don't even have to go to Sons of Abraham. I'd be pretty confident, knowing a lot of you fellows. I don't know you wives that much, but I know a lot of the fellows, that if God said to these fellows, take a tenth of what you make and blow it, you guys wouldn't do it. Oh, sure, you'd blow it for stocks and bonds and houses and lands and investments. Can you imagine what it meant to an Israelite to take a tenth of the increase of his field and just spend it for whatsoever his soul lusted after? What did God want him to do? To sit there with a tithe and rejoice before the Lord. Look, Martha, what God has given us this year. We didn't have near this much last year at the annual tithe. Look what he's done for us this year. That's what he wanted. Now, of course, the system comes along and says, you guys all ought to tithe so I can get paid. But the Bible never said that. The tithe did not go to the priest. Oh, the third year tithe did, because he needed some money to blow himself. But he lived out of the offerings and the sacrifices. The tithe was instituted so that you could vividly rejoice before the Lord as you realized what he'd done for you. Why did he institute the Sabbath? That you might know that it's God who sanctifies you, not you. Oh, I'm redeemed by keeping the Sabbath. That is why the Sabbath was instituted. The day of rest was instituted to establish to you that God's work was finished. Now, I admit that's tight, as the tithe was tight. You are not under law, but under grace. Anybody that says you ought to give a tenth of your income doesn't understand the Scriptures. Everything you have belongs to the Lord. Use it any way your heart desires, rejoicing in the Lord. I'm not going to tell you how to do it. It's all His. Some have the gift of giving and some don't. Don't criticize a man if he doesn't have the gift of giving. Maybe he has the gift of being stingy and he's using it better than you who have the gift of giving. I don't know. And I wouldn't judge him. I haven't been called to judge him. But you are to know that Christ's work is finished. That's the resounding declaration of 1 Thessalonians 5, that whether you are faithful or unfaithful, you'll live together with him because Christ died for you. Now that's rest. But not one out of 10 of your Christian friends know that rest. They have polluted the finished work of Christ, just as the Israelite polluted the Sabbath. The average Christian does not realize that the work of Jesus Christ is finished, and you are complete in him who is the head of all principality and power. The very grandeur of being complete in him staggers the imagination. But not one Christian in 10 seems to grasp the import that we are complete in Christ because of what he did, not because of what I did. So they polluted the Sabbath. I gave them the Sabbath that they might know that I sanctify them. They don't sanctify themselves. But I did it all. That's why he gave the Sabbath. But they rebelled against me, and they didn't walk in my statutes. Oh, I'm sorry, verse 12, I gave them the Sabbath since that they might know that I am the Lord. Verse 11, I gave them my statutes and showed them mine ordinances. Now, God did not give the law expecting any man to keep it. That's why he instituted sacrifices. He gave the law to reveal his righteousness. He gave the Sabbath to reveal his sanctification. And he gave sacrifices. It's the type that that's how the law is fulfilled. The law is fulfilled for you because Jesus Christ died in your place, not because you did anything, nothing, but because Jesus Christ died for you, the Lamb without spot and without blemish. But the house of Israel rebelled against me in the wilderness, even though I put them there for their good, and they didn't walk in my statutes. They despised my ordinances, which if a man do, he shall live in them, and my Sabbaths they greatly polluted. Now listen, that has a modern day application. I'm slowing down again and I apologize. This survey has been horribly difficult for me. It's made me schizophrenic. You just can't go through the Word this fast. These are important messages. Have people polluted the Sabbath today? I'm not talking about Saturday. I'm not talking about day keeping. I'm talking about the testimony of the Word of God that you are redeemed by grace. But what is taught is you're redeemed by faith, personal faith, that somehow you stirred up, gendered up, fired up, or whatever. But God says you're redeemed by grace, delivered by faith in His Word, to be sure, but redeemed by grace. To pollute the Sabbath is simply to add to the finished work of Jesus Christ. In 1 Corinthians 1, Numbers chapter 25, to go beyond that which is written.
And I am persuaded that the major message preached today is that you must do something and keep on doing something, or whatever Christ has done is not assured.
So that all of Christ's constancy becomes a variable
based upon you. I had a minister friend who preached a sermon, "So much depends on you." And one would really scratch to find the glory of Christ in such a message. And polluting the Sabbath
is to add works to redemption done by the finished work of Jesus Christ. That's what they did. However, I wrought for my name's sake that it should not be polluted before the nations in whose sight I brought them up. Yet also I lifted up my hand unto them in the wilderness, that I would not bring them into the land which I had given them, flowing with milk and honey, which is the glory of all lands, because they despised my ordinances. And they walked not in my statutes, but polluted my Sabbaths, for their heart went after their idols. Not idols of gold and of stone. That's the type carried out of the land of Egypt. But the type is for you and I to profit thereby. All Scripture is given. It might be profitable to us for reproof, for doctrine, for instruction in righteousness. The man of God be thoroughly fine. Your idol might be your faith. Your idol might be your faithfulness. Your idol might be your so-called spiritual observance. If you believe that you are doing anything to accrue grace and blessing from God, you're suddenly following an idol. God does not bless you because you're good. He blesses you because of who He is. God does not shower grace upon you because of something you do, as though grace is a reward, a pat on the head, some kind of a token for production on your part. And we slip into it inadvertently. If the Lord is gracious, we'll get out of this mess. Hey, the Lord is gracious. There is no such question in the mind of a Christian. Impossible in your vocabulary to ever say, if the Lord is gracious, He'll do this or that or the other thing. Such a situation is absolutely impossible to the believer in Christ. Of course God is gracious. His nature is grace. And there is no, if God be gracious. God is gracious. He's gracious if the lion eats you up, and He's gracious if the lion doesn't eat you. He's gracious if you're burned at the stake, and He's gracious if you're delivered from the stake. It doesn't make any difference. He touches your life for your good. Their heart went after their idol. It's an easy thing for you to slip in, maybe almost unconsciously, into the idea that what we're talking about here are people headed for hell. We're not. We're talking about redeemed people who you will fellowship with in glory. People much like you and me. This is the house of Israel. This is the redeemed people of the Lord who were led out with a high arm from the land of Egypt. God did it. Now they're going after a way where they accrue credit to themselves. The work system always leads to doctrinal impurity, which leads to idolatry before the Lord. Nevertheless, verse 17, my eye spared them from destroying them, neither did I make an end of them in the wilderness. Not that He would send them to hell. Not at all. But I said unto their children in the wilderness, walk not in the statutes of your father, neither observe their ordinances, nor defile yourselves with their idol. I am the Lord your God. Walk in my statutes. Notice in verse 13, they did not walk in my statutes. The exhortation in verses 18 and 19 is, don't walk the way your fathers walked. We are now talking to the present generation. The previous generation that perished in the wilderness didn't walk in my statutes. Now you present generation, I said unto their children, that's the new generation, don't you walk like your fathers walk, but you walk in my statutes. I am the Lord your God. Oh, that we could learn that. I told you that 65 times in this book alone, God says that you might know that I am the Lord your God. I don't think there are very many Christians who have ever grasped the power, the sovereignty, the magnitude of our God. I am the Lord your God. Walk in my statutes, keep my ordinances, and do them. How do you do that? By faith. In Habakkuk, it's the justified man who lives by faith, not by keeping the law. God did not say to keep the law. He said to walk in the law by faith. Habakkuk chapter 2, not New Testament truth, an Old Testament truth. And hallow my Sabbaths, a testimony to the finished work of Jesus Christ. I am utterly amazed at how little comprehension there is of the finished work of Jesus Christ. I hear it used all the time as some kind of a cliche. I wonder what meaning it carries. If his work is finished, your redemption is assured. Down at the men's retreat, Jack was speaking about, we had a blessed time, we always do. I'm thrilled for men who will spend a lot of time sitting around and discussing the word. Some, we always have that element of mixed multitude, go out and play volleyball and all of that, but most of us studied. And we had a blessed time. Richard Rasgatus said when he was early as a believer, when he first heard about the security of the saints, the security of the believer, it lifted a tremendous load from him. And he said, you know, I can't understand why. I just couldn't understand why I ran into such opposition, because to me, even if it isn't true, it was so wonderful that people ought to want to believe it. And I thought that was sort of cute. Most of your brethren do not believe there is any security in Christ, which is the same as saying there's nothing finished about his work. Oh, his work is finished, mine isn't. Oh, you mean you're saved by your work? No, I don't believe that. I don't believe you're saved by works. I believe you're saved by grace. And what is grace? It's a response to my faithfulness. Oh, then it isn't grace, it's faith. Romans, we read in chapter 4, Abraham believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of death. But to him that worketh not, God imputeth righteousness to who? The ungodly. Here is a man who wasn't working, he was ungodly, he wasn't God's child, God imputed righteousness to him. You can't call that reward, God calls it grace. And though I wouldn't dare preach salvation by works, I infer that deliverance, that is that redemption, and I don't want to make that differentiation right now, but redemption comes as a result of my faithfulness. It does not. In fact, the Holy Spirit very bluntly says it doesn't matter how you live, you're redeemed because Jesus Christ died in your place. Now, it matters how you live because you love him. Oh, all the matter in the world about your fellowship. And that's the distinction we continually try to make. Of course there are exhortations in the Word of God for your fellowship. They're right here. And these people were not enjoying fellowship with the Lord their God, but he wasn't sending them to hell. Redemption from the land of Egypt was an assured thing. Fellowship was not. That's what we talked about this morning. Hallow my Sabbath, the finished work of Jesus Christ, that they shall be a sign between me and thee, that ye may know that I am the Lord your God. We want to know a lot of things, but what God wants us to know is that he's the Lord, our God. However, the children rebelled against me. Number 3, the present generation rebelled against me, walked not in my statutes, neither kept my ordinances to do them, which if a man do, he shall live in them. They polluted my Sabbaths. Then I said I would pour out my fury upon them and so forth. Nevertheless, I withdrew my hand. You can go down through there. I lifted up my hand unto them also in the wilderness and said I'd scatter them among the nations. God purposed to scatter them among the nations before they ever went into the promised land. Promised land is not heaven. Wilderness is not hell. The promised land is peace and rest. You're in the promised land in peace and rest if you trust him, if you're walking in the light as he is in the light. If you are not walking in the light as he is in the light, then you are not in the promised land. You're not in a place of rest and peace. You're out of fellowship with the Lord, but you are redeemed. And if we can once get across the truth that forensically you are eternally redeemed based upon what Christ did, then we can look at our fellowship, which is based on these exhortations. God's going to disperse them among the nations. That's where you are. Now, horrible that happened to Israel. What happened to you? I think most Christians are like
You may disagree with that, but I'd like you to think it through at least. Most Christians at one time or another in their lives would like to join a monastery. Wouldn't it be super if all of us could get together? We ought to probably have the elders examine you to make sure you really know and love the Lord, and then we'll go buy an island someplace. Think how perfect that'd be. Nobody would mess with my house. I wouldn't have to lock the door. Nobody would take anything. It'd all be sweet sugar, cream, and honey. And we'd get along so fine. There'd never be any misunderstanding. It'd just be super to have a Christian island or a Christian community or a Christian development or something. And there is within every human heart
the desire to be something like a monastery. And I believe it's anti-scripture,
totally opposite from what God has revealed in His Word, and yet we call these highly spiritual people. I don't pray that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them in the world.
Has Israel been kept scattered among the nations? The greatest historians of all times have written, each one mimicking the other, that you can treat every civilization that ever came on the stage of human history except the Jew. He maintains his integrity and his identity in the melting pot of civilization century after century. What is that a sign of? Of course, God's covenant with Israel, but is it not also a testimony to you and to me that God is keeping us in the world system? Because they had not executed mine ordinances, but had despised my statutes and had polluted my Sabbaths, and their eyes were after their father's idols. Now, I'm sure there's a lesson for us tonight. That we want the same things our fathers wanted. You're not that much different than they were. Oh, your cars look a little different. Your tools may look a little newer. It's the same idea. I gave them up to statutes that weren't good and to ordinances by which they should not live. You won't live under my economy. You're going to live under another one. You and I and
all of the system been placed under the other economy. I think it can include civil law and organized government other than God.
We don't want the Holy Spirit to lead us. We want a king.
We stand and we condemn Israel that there they were. They had God as the one who directed them. They had a pillar of cloud. They could follow it all day long. They had a pillar of fire. They could follow all night. When they needed food, they just went out and gathered it. They paid no income tax. They didn't need any income.
What did you need to buy when your clothes never wore out, when your shoes grew with you, and when all the food you needed came down from heaven, and you were warmed by an outside source of energy for which you paid no tax, and you were cooled with super air conditioning all day long that cost you nothing? What did you need?
We want a king like the other nations.
Oh, but if you have a king, he'll tax you. He'll take the best of your young men to make an army. That's okay. We want a king like other nations. Weren't they stupid?
And the Lord Jesus Christ was caught up out of the sight of his apostles, commissioned with a message of God's grace. And it wasn't but an instant of time.
They said, we don't want the Holy Spirit to direct us. We want a pope
or a bishop or a denomination or an organization. We're no different than Israel.
And because the body of believers refused the overall leadership of the Holy Spirit, we have the mess we see in the religious system.
I gave you over to other ordinances. You're not going to live by any of those.
Oh, do they exist? I was asked to teach a Sunday school class at a church. They gave me a 3-page clip together of things I had to agree I wouldn't do or I wasn't qualified to teach. Now, I admit to you that a lot of things on those 3 pages I didn't do anyway. Some of those things I did, and I wasn't about to sign a statement that I wasn't going to do them.
Whistling and bowling and chewing gum and a few things like that didn't bother me. And the system puts out rules and regulations.
And people are led to believe that by fulfilling these, they live. You're not going to live by which they should not live. Great numbers of young people have come to me and told me what good Christians they were. Why?
And then they're in trouble, and they've come for counseling. Why do you consider yourself to be a good Christian? Went to church Sunday morning, Sunday evening, was baptized when I was 11, go to prayer meeting, singing choruses,
worked in the team that went to the mission. Man, am I a good Christian? They tell you, all the wrong rules.
But they were somehow led to believe that those kind of rules and regulations made them good, and they didn't know anything about the finished work of Jesus Christ. I polluted them in their own gifts, in that they caused to pass through the fire all their firstborn, that I might make them desolate, to the end that they might know that I am the Lord. Why? Because God is perverse? Because he took pleasure in revenge? Not at all. I did what I did to them that they might know that I am the Lord. Therefore, son of man, here's the background of Israel. Speak unto the house of Israel. Now this is Ezekiel's generation. We had the generation in the wilderness. We had the generation that came into the land. Now speak to the house of Israel. Yet in this your fathers have blasphemed me, in that they have committed a trespass against me. For when I had brought them into the land from which I for which I had lifted up my hand to give it them, then they saw every high hill and every thick tree, and they offered there their sacrifice. God gave them the land, and they polluted it with their own sacrifice. Somewhat like Christians are doing today, with the gifts and the grace of God, polluting it with their own ideas of what is religious and what is right. Then I said unto them, what is the high place to which you go? And the name of it is called Bema unto this day. If you happen to know any Greek, you suddenly say, what's that Greek word doing in the Old Testament? It's not a Greek word. Two Hebrew words. Bema. Bema is a Greek word which means a reward tribunal, a bench where the judges sit and decide that she is Miss America, or that he lifted more weight than he did. It is not a judgment tribunal where people are sent to jail or fined because they committed some breach of the law. That's the Greek word. But this is a Hebrew word. In fact, it's a play on words. If I translate the Hebrew, I don't know what he's saying. Then I said unto them, what is the high place to which you go? And the name of it is called Go. Where? Unto this day. Or I might say, go no place. Wherefore say unto the house of Israel, thus saith the Lord God, are ye polluted after the manner of your fathers, and commit ye adultery after their abomination? It doesn't take much study in the Word of God to see that God is not speaking about the immorality of sexual practice when he speaks of adultery and fornication, but he's talking about the spiritual application of adultery and fornication. When you do these things, you pollute yourselves with all your idols even unto this day. Are you going to come to me and ask to know my word? O house of Israel, as I live, saith the Lord, I will not be inquired of you. In Amos, we're going to read, I'll send a famine in the land, a famine not of a hunger for food or a thirst for water, but of hearing my word, saith the Lord. I believe that we're approaching the foothills of biblical prophecy as the age draws to a close. And I have been criticized for saying this. I'll say it again. I believe that you're beginning to see a famine in this land of the hearing of the Word of God. You can go to 1,000 churches where they claim they're preaching the Word of God, and you're famished. Because what they're calling the Word of God is just what the children of Israel did. They have polluted it with their own doctrine. The charge the Lord Jesus Christ made against the spiritual leaders in Israel is that you are teaching for doctrine the traditions of men. And I hear sermon after sermon preached on tape and on radio and on TV where men are preaching for doctrine the traditions of men. As I live, saith the Lord God, surely with a mighty hand. Oh, I should point out to you that verses 33 through the end of the chapter now are the revelation of the grace of God, where he has promised the fulfillment of his covenant with Israel. You might get the conclusion that he's just going to throw them away and he has no purpose in them. He's not going to do that. Now, he says, as I live, saith the Lord God, surely with a mighty hand and with an outstretched arm and with fury poured out, will I rule over you. Why? Because they asked him to? No, come on. He's going to do it. Maybe if we all sat around and prayed hard enough, Christ would return. He is going to return. With the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and Christ will reign. It doesn't make any difference what you think. He will. It didn't make any difference which way Israel went or what Israel did. God's covenant purposes demanded that Christ would rule over them, and he will.
I will bring you out from the peoples and gather you out of the countries in which you are scattered with a mighty hand and with an outstretched arm and with fury poured out. And I believe the regathering of Israel is a physical illustration of the gathering of the bride of Christ when he returns. I will bring you into the wilderness of the peoples, and there will I enter into judgment with you face to face. Absolute devastation of human government. And I'll enter into judgment with you face to face, as I enter into judgment with your fathers in the wilderness in the land of Egypt. So will I enter into judgment with you, saith the Lord. What did he do in the wilderness and in the land of Egypt? He entered into judgment with them that they might know that he is the Lord their God. Not to use them despitefully or hatefully or in anger, but that they might know that he's the Lord their God. That's what he's going to do here. I'll cause you to pass under the rod. That's simply a Hebrew idiom for the shepherd knowing his own sheep. I'm going to choose out my own sheep. My sheep hear my voice. I know them. I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Passing under the rod is simply that he is a shepherd, chooses his sheep. He knows who is his sheep. I will bring you into the bond of the covenant. God's covenant is based upon the reputation of God, who he is. I'll bring you into the bond of the covenant. I will purge out from among you the rebels and them that transgress against me. In Matthew, they're called tare. In Isaiah, they're called goats. Here, they're called rebels. I will bring them forth out of the country where they sojourn, and they shall not enter into the land of Israel, and ye shall know that I am the Lord your God. As for you, O house of Israel, thus saith the Lord, go serve everyone his idols. And hereafter also, if you will not hearken unto me, but pollute my holy name no more with your gifts and with your idols, for in my holy mountain, in the mountain of the height of Israel, saith the Lord God, there shall all the house of Israel, all of those in the land, serve me. There will I accept them, and there will I require your offerings and the first fruit of your oblations with all your holy things. Turn with me quickly to Isaiah chapter 45. We don't normally do this in the survey. 45th chapter of Isaiah, the very last verse. We see the same promise of the enduring God. Isaiah 45:25, in the Lord shall all the seed of Israel be justified and shall glory. Not every child of Israel, but the seed of Israel. Romans chapter 9, neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. That is to say, that they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God. But the children of promise are counted for a seed. And God has promised absolute certainty to the seed. Therefore it is by faith that it might be by grace, to the end that the promise might be absolutely certain to all the seed. Not to them which are of the law only, but to them also which are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. So it is certain in the Lord Jesus Christ. They are redeemed through Christ, not redeemed through a decision. Not redeemed because they changed their mind, changed their walk, changed their way, changed their attitude. They are redeemed by Jesus Christ. He's going to do it with a high arm. I will accept you with your sweet savor when I bring you out from the peoples and gather you out of the country. We have other passages of Scripture that point out to us that it will be said in that day, not the God who brought us out of the land of Egypt, but God who redeemed us from the nations. Verse 42, and ye shall know that I am the Lord when I shall bring you into the land of Israel, into the country for which I lifted up my hand to give it to your fathers so many years ago. And there shall you remember your ways and all your doings in which you have been defiled, and ye shall loathe yourselves in your own sight for all your evils that you have committed. I think you've had enough human experience to know that what appears to be great right now can have devastating consequences. I've told the story several times about betting my cousin that I could drive faster than he could on crooked roads. And he took his father's car, and I took my father's car, and no matter where I drove, he was always right on my bumper. And I thought, I've got to find crookeder roads. And I didn't know where to look. I was only 16 years old, so I went to the city cemetery. And there were a lot of crooked roads in there. We got up to 65 miles an hour in the cemetery. Until I couldn't stay on the road anymore. He was always right behind me, and I went dodging the tombstones down through the grass and screeched to a stop right into the side of a police cruiser.
And I tell you, what was fun suddenly became devastating. It's the only time in my life I ever really begged. I got down on my knees.
That fella, that policeman stood there 90 feet tall.
And I was going to jail. He's going to call my father. He's going to call my cousin's father. And I got down on my knees and I said, "Sir, I don't care what you do to me." And I cried like a baby. "Don't call my father. I'll work nights, weekends. I won't say a word to my dad. I'll pay a $500 fine, a $1,000 fine. You can take my license away for the rest of my life, but don't tell my dad. You don't know my dad. Don't tell my dad." And he finally broke out laughing. Boy, I wasn't laughing. The story's humorous. But listen, it was fun racing around there with my cousin. And suddenly, I never thought of the fun. Now, that's a poor illustration. What seems to be so great today? Oh, well, the time that I stand before the Lord Jesus Christ, that's so ethereal, so far away. The time will go by like the wink of an eye. And I believe when my God says, "You shall loathe yourselves in your own sight for all the evils that you have committed," he's desperately serious. I sat in my study several years ago thinking, "And he shall wipe away all tears from their eyes." Now, I don't understand that. I said, "Lord, if I'm crying because I'm in intense pain and about to die, surely I'm not going to be crying when I go into the Lord's presence. He's going to wipe those tears away. Why should there be any tears that he wipes away? I'm not going to have any pain, any suffering, any cancer, any whatever. Why is he going to wipe away tears? Because I'm going to loathe myself." And I suddenly sat up with a start and I said, "Lord, that's why there are going to be tears before the throne of grace. And maybe it seems little to you now. I am certain it won't then. You'll remember your way, and you will know that I am the Lord when I have wrought with you for my name's sake. Not according to your wicked ways, nor according to your corrupt doings, O ye house of Israel, saith the Lord. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me," and so forth. He's talking now. I want to stop at verse 45 because that really belongs in the next chapter. Chapter 21 begins at verse 45 of chapter 20. So the Lord willing, we'll begin there next week. Let's close with a word of prayer. Our Father and our God, we thank thee for thy word, for the privilege and the opportunity of feasting upon it together. May the Lord Jesus Christ be glorified. In his name we pray. Amen. Now we leave some time for comments or discussions or any of the The third rebellion started verse 21, chapter 20. That's in the second generation. Anybody else? David?
The chapter almost seems to bring up the question, which I have felt my supposed answer to what I was going to ask anyway. When they were in the wilderness and they did these things for example for us to see not to do them, that was right in the midst of the Lord's deliverance for the nation.
Yes.
When he put them into the nation and they were doing these things for example for us, that's when he was setting them up as a great nation before the world. And now he's saying that the people are doing exactly the same thing, but now something has triggered his anger. He's been long-suffering against these very same things the whole time. And so it almost looks like it's because they're doing things physically as an outgrowth of spiritual untruth that he all of a sudden says, "I'm not going to put up with it." But they were always doing the same spiritual things all along.
Sure, isn't the testimony that as long as there is flesh, there will be death? For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. What if God, willing to show his wrath against sin, to make his power known? That's what he's doing. And when we see him angry, it doesn't mean he's going to send his people to hell. God is angry with the wicked every day. What the Word of God says.
And God is demonstrating his wrath against sin, and his wrath against sin will purge it out. Now you are absolutely redeemed. He's forgiven you all trespasses for everything. Now we're in the area of fellowship. If you walk after the flesh, you are dead. Fellowship, speaking from the standpoint of fellowship. And the problem is, our cliches say, if you're dead, you're on the way to hell. Not with all what the Word says. This, my son, was dead and is alive again. I wouldn't say he was on the way to hell. Maybe you would, but God called him a son. He was a son when he was dead. He was a son when he's alive. And Romans 8 defines death in the eyes of God. Death is to be carnally minded. Who does he say that to? We. There is therefore now no condemnation to you which are in Christ Jesus, who, if you walk after the flesh, are dead. If you walk after the Spirit, you are living. Fellowship is the subject. Redemption put you under no condemnation. You are not under condemnation when you walk in the flesh. Isn't that a wonderful gospel of grace? We don't hear that free. My Bible says you are not under condemnation when you walk in the flesh. You're out of fellowship. You are dead, not headed for hell. You are out of fellowship, just like the prodigal son was out of fellowship with the Father. When you're spiritually minded, you're in fellowship with the Father. But if you make the way you walk, whether or not you are redeemed, you have suddenly put yourself totally contrary to the work of Christ. And this is what's called idolatry and spiritual fornication. Somebody else. Yes?
There seems to be a distinction in verse 8 between idol worship and abominations of their eyes. It's not every man cast away the abomination of their eyes. What is that distinction? And what is reference here in terms of abomination?
Well, I'm not sure there is a distinction. Time and time again in the Word of God, an idol is called an abomination. God speaks of the abominations of Egypt, and he speaks of the idols of Egypt. If there is a distinction here, it's a distinction between what they lusted after and what they practiced in. But I think the word abomination is a word that God often employs to speak of idolatry. Yes, sir? Mike?
Can you clarify verse 39?
I doubt it. Verse 39, as for you, O house of Israel, thus saith the Lord God, go serve every one his idols, and hereafter also, if you will not hearken unto me, but pollute my holy name no more with your gifts and with your idols. What he's saying in verse 39 is, if you insist on worshiping idols, don't do it in my name. That's a devastating verse. I think there's all kinds of preaching being done today. It'd be perfectly all right to preach if you leave Christ out of it. And the verse is saying, listen, if you want to picture it that way, you go ahead and do it, but leave my name out of it. I could give you hundreds of illustrations where I believe the Word of God has been adulterated. In modern cliches, from the drive of evangelism or whatever it is, where we ought to leave Christ's name out. We have reduced it to some kind of God who sits up there hoping that somebody will cast a vote for him. He's been robbed of his power, his deity, his sovereignty, his direction, his decrees, as though anybody could thwart the purposes of God. I read it in the paper, I hear it in the TV, I hear it in the radio, it's sent to me on tape. God never overrules the will of man. Good. If you want a perfect illustration of an adulteration of the truth of the Word of God, there's one. If he didn't overrule Adam's will, I don't know how to read. If he didn't overrule Abraham's will, I don't know how to read. If he didn't overrule Noah's will, I don't know how to read. If he didn't overrule Sarah's will, I don't know how to read. And if he didn't overrule Paul's will, I don't know how to read. Who in the world can come up with a verse of Scripture that doesn't even exist? If my will is stronger than God's, God is not God. If I can thwart God, God is not God. Israel is not thwarting God's purposes. You don't have to read there. Sure, you can read here and quit. That's a silly way to study the Word of God. When you get to Romans, you find that he blinded their eyes until the fullness of the Gentiles come in. Well, thou wilt say unto me, then why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? Nay, but, O my man, don't you reply against the truth.
I will not. I will not. But if God isn't overruling their will when he says with a high arm, and my fury poured out, will I rule over you, verse 33. You mean to tell me they finally changed their minds and said, okay, God, we're going to let you rule over us now? Oh, come on. Somebody else. Yes?
The comments regarding the institution of God and the purpose of it. Mm-hmm. Can you tell me what those are?
Deuteronomy 14. Anybody else? Boy, I wouldn't make anything up like that.
The storehouse makers
up? Oh, in Malachi, bring your tithes and offerings into the storehouse, being defined as the Methodist denomination, I suppose. Or Southern Baptist or whoever. You can't do that. Storehouse is you. That's where God stores his grace and his favor. You. Not some denomination or not some church building.
You were supposed to segregate
the firm size of the law. Absolutely. I didn't make that up. I thought you people wanted donuts or whatever. Probably not even the 14th chapter. Verse 22, thou shalt surely tithe all the increase of thy field, of thy seed, that the field bringeth forth year by year, and thou shalt eat before the Lord thy God in the place which he shall choose, the place his name there, the tithe of thy drink, of thy wine, and of thine oil, and the firstlings of thy herds, and of thy flocks, that thou mayest learn to reverence the Lord thy God always. And if the way is too far to go to Jerusalem for thee, so that thou art not able to carry the tithe, or if the place be too far from thee, which the Lord thy God shall choose to set his name there when the Lord thy God hath blessed thee, then thou shalt turn it into money, bind up the money in thine hand, and shalt go to the place which the Lord thy God shall choose, and thou shalt spend the money for whatsoever thy soul lusteth after, for oxen, sports carts, for sheep, or wine, or strong drink, or whatever thy soul desire, and thou shalt eat there before the Lord thy God, and thou shalt rejoice, thou and thine uncle. And Rebecca says, Zeke, let's go and spend the tithe. And Zeke says, no, let's put it in the cookie jar for the kids' education. That is an adulteration of the tithe. The reason God instituted the tithe is that you might learn to reverence the Lord thy God always. Now, I didn't write those verses. They're very seldom preached on. What we preach on is Malachi chapter 3, bring the tithes and offerings into the storehouse, defined as this church, and then we'll be wealthy. Yes, sir?
Not only does God provide enough, but he provides more than enough.
Absolutely.
Because they have enough to go out and borrow.
Absolutely. They've lived all year long, now they're going to blow. I hate to blow a tenth of mine income just for foolish things. I have a real problem with the tithe. They're not foolish. That's an absolute necessity. Well, anybody else? I didn't make that up, by the way. You know, you read it, you study it, you tell me what it says. It surely does not say that I ought to give it to some minister, some church, some organization to support it. And yet I'll tell you there are 1,000 churches in the near area who are taking some kind of an offering saying, hey, some of you people out there got some of the Lord's tithe you haven't given yet. You ought to give it here tonight. You ought to get behind our phone. Yeah, I can take those offerings. I used to be good at that. Maybe if I got to working here, we'd get a lot more money. What a ridiculous thing. I look back on the early days of my ministry and I'm horrified at what I did. I could not support it by this book. When I first read the 14th chapter of Deuteronomy, I knew I wasn't reading the Bible. Anybody else?